Turn with me now, if you would, to Exodus 34, verses 10 through 28. Exodus 34, 10 through 28. I'll begin reading at verse 10, and then we'll have a moment of prayer regarding the text. Exodus 34, verse 10. "And he said, Behold, I make a covenant before all your people, and I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do for you, or with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man cover your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall you sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the firstfruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, Write these words, for according to the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray. We see laid out before us this wonderful description of your covenant making with Israel, and you speak in it of its great success, and we know ultimately that its success was in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill this covenant that was made, this Mosaic covenant. So we pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst work with us as we study it and think about it tonight, that you'd bless our faith, even our understanding, and even our walk with thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a very interesting passage. Last week, there were three of us here, and we had a kind of Bible study with it, and the men, when they finished, they said, we'd really like you to preach on that next week. And so I accommodated them in taking the text again tonight and in trying to approach it sermonically. The text here focuses on the idea of the covenant. And we'll see in a number of different ways how important this is. Basically, the Lord teaches us here that either we enter into covenant with Him, or we will, by default, enter into covenant with the false gods and with the gods that are not gods, the imaginations of men, the ideations of this world, the ideations that have no fruitfulness in them. It's a foolish thing if you spend your life worshiping some clay image in the corner, all that time that you spend throughout your life worshiping a false god is vanity. It's wasted time. Why did you go? You might as well have done anything else but that. That would have been time better spent. But there is one God who is the true God, and He is the focus of this passage. Now, the passage as it opens, we need to take note that this is the Lord speaking. In verse 10, our first verse, it says, "And He said," who was the He? He's nobody but the Lord. Moses had been bowing and worshiping before the Lord in the passage just before this. Moses had prayed that the Lord would pardon the iniquity of Israel and that God would bless His people. So in verse 10, God just starts to speak. It says, "And He said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels," etc. Now the first thing we note about this covenant is that it was a great condescension and a great mercy on the part of God to make this covenant. Because God had been ready to make a covenant before, but the people made the golden calf. And so when Moses came, God told Moses about this on the mountain. When Moses comes down the mountain and finally sees the reality of it, he's undone and he breaks the tablets of stone which God had given him up on the mountain. At that point, you see, the people had come out of Egypt. They were supposed to become covenant people. They were supposed to get into this arrangement with the Lord God Jehovah, whereby He would be their God and they would be His people. But without a covenant, there is no such relationship. In the Old Testament, we are taught that our relationship with God is denominated by the written covenant. Now that is a very basic element of the Christian faith that most people today get wrong. Most evangelicals. They believe in some sort of a relationship with God, and they get somewhat irritated if that relationship is defined out at all. They think it's much more exciting to simply go with a relationship. We were speaking about that this morning a little bit in terms of Pentecost. And how the Holy Spirit fell upon the people, but then Peter preached a sermon explaining what Pentecost meant using the Old Testament scriptures of Joel and the like. So God demands that we understand that our relationship with Him is defined. It's like a dictionary definition. If you want to find out what a tree is, and you don't know, you go to the dictionary, you look up the word tree, and there you might have a whole page of different profiles of trees on that page. But it shows you that if whatever it is you're looking at looks like that, it's a tree and not a dog or a cat or a milk cow or something else. So it is with the idea of being a man or woman of the covenant. So God, in this case, He condescends. This word of His that just comes out of nowhere, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people." That, even though God doesn't talk about what amazing grace that is, we know it is amazing grace because the people didn't deserve to become disciples of the Lord in this covenant case or this covenant relationship. They had sinned against God. They had made a molten calf. They had made an image of Jehovah. They called it Jehovah. But how can you make any physical thing and call it Jehovah when the essence of Jehovah is pure spirituality that cannot be portrayed with any physical thing? God made the physical things of this world, all the physical things of this world, but He in no way can be compared to the physical things of this world, except in so much as He truly exists. and the things of the world truly exist as he has brought them to pass. But otherwise, he cannot be compared to the physical things of the world. And so God says, I make a covenant before all your people, and I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among you whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Again, people don't really think it. They just don't understand what a great thing it is to be brought to faith today. They don't understand how wonderful it is to be a disciple of the living God. But God says this about his people. It is an awesome thing I will do with you. But he calls them in verse 17 or verse 11 to observe what I command you this day. Behold, I'm driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite. He mentions all these peoples, and he tells them that he's driving them out, even as he's accepting the Israelites, even as he's including them in this covenant, he's excluding others. That's another part of the wonderful opportunity, the benefit, the privilege of being a part of the covenant. But he calls them in verse 12 and in other passages here to take note of themselves, to take care, to take heed to themselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. So here we see a contrast in covenants. First, we see the covenant that he's making with the people. Secondly, we see a contrast in covenants. There are many covenants that we could make. It's easy to make a covenant. The problem is making the right covenant, making a covenant with the right God. And we have the great privilege of having been recipients of the grace of God. The Holy Spirit has brought us into covenant with God through Jesus Christ. And it is a wonderful privilege. But we need to take care of our own lives in the same way that Moses called the Israelites through as the mouthpiece of God to take care of their lives. It's easy to get swept up in other covenants, to make covenants that would co-opt our lives, that would take our time, that would seduce our affections so that we would give our love to other things in this world. Our first love must be to the Lord. And so what we see here is if we do not give ourselves to the God of the covenant of the Bible, we see that we are very easily seduced by the other things of the world. And that's the warning that God gives his people. First, he holds out this idea that he's going to enter into covenant with them, but then he says in verse 12, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. I believe that the way the Lord made us as human beings, he made us so that we are a social people. We like friends, we like the society of mankind. We like to fellowship with people. We like to be sociable. We like to even love other people and show our affections to them. The problem is that this social tendency that we have, this personality trait, if you will, as a human being, it can very, very easily seduce us and get us into trouble. Our desire for that society can impede us from our relationship with the Lord. We become more concerned with what everybody else is doing, what people are doing, what man is thinking. And today, it's very difficult to stand up in the marketplace and say, I believe in the God of the Bible. And furthermore, I believe that without the God of the Bible, that nothing makes sense, and that you cannot bring real order to this world without the God of the Bible. It's hard to do that. Why? Because the rest of mankind, the great society of men, they all believe that you can exist perfectly well without at first acknowledging God. So when you stand up and you say, we must be believers first, we must be believers in the God of the Scriptures, we must abide by His Word, you manifest yourself or you reveal yourself as a social radical.
And as God made us to be groupies, we don't want to be social radicals. Moses understands that even back in this day. So he says, watch out. Do not be seduced by your neighbors and make a covenant with them. And he tells them to destroy the sacred pillars and the wooden images and the other things, the other marks of idolatry that they see around themselves as they go into the land. Don't leave them there for artistic sake. Even though you may find some loveliness of it in them, but Moses is saying here, and God's saying through Moses, that they are so contaminated by the nature of their idolatry that there's no time for aesthetics. And you shouldn't let aesthetics or your idea of beauty seduce you in theology. Now, in verse 15, he notes a third sense of this covenant idea. First of all, he tells them that he's making a new covenant with them. Secondly, he warns them against these false covenants that come so easily to people, come so easily to us. Lastly, he talks about how our covenants can affect our families. That your covenant relationship with God ultimately devolves down upon your family, and it affects the way your family develops, and it can actually affect everything about your family. He says in verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with your neighbors. And in verse 16 it says, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. So here we see where the whole idea of covenant can come home to roost. It can be very personal, where your children, because of your theological confusion, the theological confusion of mind, your children can actually marry unbelievers and be taken away, and that will effectively ruin this covenant relationship with God that God started speaking of back in verse 10. Parents want their children to be happy, and children very often want to please their parents. Both parties have to remember that these things need to be defined biblically. We may have a kind of happiness if we're worshiping golden calves, but it will not be a lasting happiness or a significant happiness. We must worship Jehovah God in order to really be happy. We must worship Jehovah God in terms of really having any hope for our children. It's a sad thing when our children go astray, but we cannot treat that as if that's nothing or insignificant, and treat them the same as we would if they were an Israelite, fully knowledgeable and cognizant of Jehovah. No, we must define our lives by what the Bible says, and the Bible says that the Lord is God, that we should have no other gods before Him. So if our children decide to go off and marry Amorites and Hittites and Jebusites and people like this, if we say, well, nothing is more important than loving my children. No, there are things more important than loving your children, loving your God. We live in a day today where people are so confused about these things, and their confusion points out their lack of real faith. In other words, their covenant confusion is an illustration of their theological confusion. So the Lord wants Israel to make a covenant with Him. He wants that covenant to reach down into their family life. He doesn't want them to be corrupted in terms of family or nation. He wants them to be faithful in both. Now, there's in the passage here, there's beginning with verse 17, and we're not going to go into these all very deeply, but there is a there is a long list or reference to different parts of the Mosaic Law. It's sort of like just an assortment. The Moses and the Lord is doing this through Moses. He's just referring to various laws here and there to remind them of all the different places at which he spoke. This is sort of a summary. It's a summary of particulars to remind them of what the covenant was that has already been revealed in the book of Exodus. That would be further elaborated in Deuteronomy. So we look at this. Verse 17 reminds them that they should have no idols. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. Verse 18 reminds them of the feasts. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. And then he mentions in verse 23, three times in the year shall all your men come up before me in Israel. Verse 22 is the feast of weeks, or the feast of ingathering, the feast of tabernacles at the end of the year. Verse 18 is the Passover. Verse 19 is the law of the firstborn. He elaborates a little bit on that and explains that that everything that comes out of the womb is the Lord. He says, all that open the womb are mine. Every male firstborn, therefore, amongst your livestock, whether ox or sheep, but the firstborn of the donkey you shall redeem in this way. God wants them to realize that all people are his, but he makes a special claim on the firstborn of everything that is born of the womb. And then he makes this one stipulation about the donkey, that the donkey should not be redeemed, that the donkey, he does not determine the donkey to be an animal like the rest, and so the donkey should be redeemed with a lamb. But if you don't want to redeem the first donkey that comes out of its mother, then you can break its neck and give that as a token that you understand this law, and then the rest of the donkeys that are born can appear and serve as you would. But he says, none of you can appear before me empty-handed. Don't pretend when you come into the tent of the Lord that you don't understand these things. Verse 21 is a reference to the Sabbath, the six-day, seventh-day paradigm that God set in the Mosaic Scriptures. I've already referred to verse 22 and 23 about the times of the year that they should come up before him in Jerusalem. Verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice for leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. These are two separate commands, just again, very specific and very particular that he's already talked about, but he does not want I take for the first part of verse 25 to mean that the blood of the sacrifice should not be mixed with any leaven in the sense of making anything to eat from it in order to get a blessing, just because they considered the blood of the altar to be holy. I think I gave you the illustration a few weeks ago of the caretaker of the House of Representatives, that when the Pope came and spoke before the House of Representatives, how the main groundskeeper of the house or the head janitor of the house, as soon as they were done and they went out, he scurried up to the table and he took the water glass that the Pope had been drinking out of, and he took the water home and put it in a special vial, and then he went and he blessed his family with it, and he offered to bless other people that he knew that were in need. This is so superstitious and foolish, you see. But people of Israel could feel the same way about the blood of the altar. So there was to be no baking, and we know also that there's a prohibition against a blood sausage or anything like that, any kind of cooking that would use the blood, because the blood was symbolic of the life of man. That was considered sacred unto the Lord, and it had to do with the redemption. It virtually represented the virtual life of the human being. So a blood sacrifice could symbolically be used to stand for the death of a human being. Verse 26 speaks of the first fruits of the land that you should bring to the house of the Lord at the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. Then in the last part of it, it says, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This is a reference to the fact that God had an order to the way he made the world. This has sometimes been used in discussions about natural law. People feel like they can determine, or feel like there's a natural order that God set in nature for the way that things would work. And in this case, this boiling a young goat in its mother's milk seemed to be a contradiction or a disrespect for this order that God had established in the world. And so, in a sense, God is saying, this is contralogical in terms of the way I made the world, and it should not be done. You should realize that I do have an order in the world, and you can cook what you want, except don't do it in such a way that it seems to contradict my order. Then the passage closes. So there are these references to the covenant, and then the passage closes with this idea that the covenant is written down. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, according to the tenor of the words, you see, he links the covenant that is made to the words themselves. I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So Moses was there 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. What an amazing experience this must have been for Moses, to be so absorbed in the teachings of the Lord and in worshiping the Lord that his normal fare of eating and drinking dropped. And it says he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So we see the idea of how definitive and graphic was the Ten Commandments. Now, to illustrate the opposite of this, I'll show you an article that was written. This is by a person you'll all recognize. This is a picture of Oprah Winfrey on the front of this magazine, Oprah Winfrey. And the article is Finding Your Spirituality. Oprah joins Americans over 50 on a search for meaning. Let me just read you some of this. And see if you can compare this to what God has just revealed to Moses. Question: this is an interaction where there are questions and answers. Question: you mentioned that you pray every night. Do you consider yourself a traditionalist? Now, you know, you think right away, what's the definition of a traditionalist? But Oprah has evidently told people that she prays every night. Well, she answers, I'm definitely not a traditionalist, because a traditionalist would be going to church every Sunday. I still love church. She still loves it, but she doesn't go, I guess. My favorite church service is T.D. Jakes at the Potter's House. I don't think there's a better preacher in the country. His ability to interpret scripture is like no other. I also like, but among his interpretations, I guess, it doesn't involve going to church. So she says, I also like some of Joel Osteen's work. I think he's now doing a book about one of my favorite sermons of his, The Power of I Am. I just love that sermon, she said. Question, President Obama used grace as the theme of the eulogy he gave after the fatal shootings in Charleston, South Carolina in June. What did you think? Answer, I felt that it was very deeply moving and profound. Of course, everybody was like, oh, the president can sing. Maybe a little off key. I actually think that the sermon reinforced the very nature of the grace of the victim's that the victim's family had shown to the world. But what really moved me was those families and their ability to immediately move themselves into a state of grace by being able to forgive and not holding on to anger, because grace and anger do not match. Question. All of these definitions, you know, are just, you might, who knows what people they she means by these words. Some people question whether you can be a Christian and also embrace so-called New Age philosophies. How do you respond to that? Answer. My response is that I love the church. I love what the church offers to us as a culture, black people in particular. We would be nowhere without the black church. But for me to live in a world that is not inclusive of other people who are not Christian would be the opposite of Christianity. She obviously didn't take a logic class in college. I cannot define God, she says. So to be open to the mystical and mystery of God is a natural part of myself. So people criticize me for not being what they are, and I say, it's working for me. And has worked for me and continues to work for me in a way that fills me with a sense of peace and contentment about what God means to me. Well, will it work for her in the day of judgment? You see, terrible consequences. So the last question I'll read here. So what do you believe? The questioner, the interrogator asks. So what do you believe? Answer. That's a great question. I believe I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. Well, Oprah, tell us, who does hold the future? You see, she knows, but she's not telling us. I know who and what holds the future. I trust that beyond this space and time, all is well, and all will be well. So Oprah believes that it's nice to be nice, and she loves everybody, and everybody loves her. Over and against that, God says, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Jesus Christ came into the world, he came into the world to fulfill a redemption which was defined. God said what we needed. And our Lord Jesus Christ was zealous to follow the recipe for redemption that was based in reality, that was based in what was written, that was based on the covenant. And so when he said on the cross, it is finished, and then even more significantly, when he rose from the dead, proving that his righteousness was really righteous. See, Oprah can talk all she wants, and the modern prophets can say whatever they want. But can they rise from the dead? Do they have the virtue, the inherent virtue to overcome the natural processes that work in us unto death? Do they have the virtue to overcome those unnatural processes that began in the Garden of Eden? And of course we know that they do not. There's only one person who had that kind of virtue, even Jesus Christ. He's defined, he's explained in the words of the scripture. Our faith, it's not up to us to write our faith or to write our religion or to define it willy-nilly, however we would. It doesn't matter whether the whole world loves us. Our Lord Jesus told us that it was a terrible thing when all men love us, to beware. He warned us about that. And he said, rather than gain the whole world, he said, gain the Lord God, and you will be a blessed person. Through Jesus Christ, in his name we pray. Amen. Let us close. Our Father, we do pray that we would see the blessings of this passage where Moses reveals, he speaks in the first person. He is the mouthpiece of the living God. He tells the Israelites that despite the fact that they don't deserve it, that he's going to establish a covenant relationship with them. And then he goes on to explain some of the whys and the wherefores, that they can't just make a covenant with anybody. They've got to, if they've made a covenant with him, that is exclusive of the other false gods of this world. Oh Lord, we live in a day of great polytheism. We live in a day where men love the idea that all gods are equal, and that all that we needed to have is a sense of spirituality, nebulous, undefined spirituality about ourselves. And if we have this, then all things will be well for us in the future. We know, O Lord, that Thou hast denied this with every ounce of Thine energy, with every word of Thy Scriptures. Thou hast denied this. Thou hast said that there is only one way, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And that any way that we might think that we get close to God that excludes Him is a false way and a delusion. Bless us, we pray, in this church. Bless us in our work. Bless us in our preaching, that we might get this across to people, that we might be clear preachers of this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.